Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 9, which I will call "For Unto Us a Child is Born." We start now in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, or Naphtali, if you prefer that pronunciation. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Now, this is a happy note, these first three verses, contrasted with the doom and gloom in the last chapter. It has been remarked that these prophecies of Isaiah alternate between judgment and saving a remnant. Judgment, then saving the few that are still righteous and still of the Lord. Nevertheless, that contrasts with the last portion of chapter 8, where Isaiah had pronounced judgment on both northern Israel and Judah. In Isaiah 8:14, we read, "Then he," that's God, "shall become a sanctuary, but to both of the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So God's going to wipe out both houses of Israel, northern Israel, Jacob, and southern Israel, Judah. God's going to be a stone to hit, and God is going to be a stone to hit them in the head and a rock to make them stumble in their feet. Nevertheless, he says in Isaiah 9, there's going to be some good news here too after the judgment. And that's typical of the Lord. He judges in order to produce benefits later on. The judgment is to purge of sin. If we will just endure those times, good things happen on the other side of the judgment. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." And of course, those who were in distress in the last chapter were the people of Judah, led by King Ahaz. They were in distress because the northern kingdom of Israel, led by Pekah, had allied itself with the kingdom to the northeast, Syria, led by Rezin. Rezin and Pekah were coming down to Israel and attacking it, having at one point taken 200,000 prisoners of war and having killed 120,000 people of Judah. So yeah, they were in distress. That gloom was talked about in the last chapter, Isaiah 8, verse 22. "They will look toward the earth," or toward the land, "and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness." Now, Isaiah continues here in verse 1, "In the past, he," that's God, "humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Those tribes, of course, were at the northern end of Israel. Naphtali to the east of Lake Hula and the Sea of Galilee. And to the southwest of Naphtali is the little tribe of Zebulun. They're in the north there. Well, when in the past did God humble those two places? And, of course, those two places stand for the whole region up there. Well, here's a couple of options. Ben-Hadad of Syria came against Israel at the behest of the southern king Asa, who ruled from 911 to 870. This is a couple of hundred years before Isaiah's time. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, this is in 1 Kings 15:20, and sent to the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Meth-Makkah, all Chinnereth, that's the Sea of Galilee, and the whole land of Naphtali. Well, that's one humbling in the past that God has done, according to Isaiah in Isaiah 9:1. Another humbling was done by Tiglath-Pileser III, also known as Pul, P-U-L. He was king of Assyria between 745 and 727 B.C., and in the reign of Menachem, who ruled 752 to 742, right there at the end of Menachem's reign, Tiglath-Pileser came into the land. We read this in 2 Kings 15, 19 through 20. Pul, that's Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, invaded the land. So Menachem gave Pul 75,000 pounds of silver so that Pul would support him to strengthen his grip on the kingdom. Then Menachem exacted 20 ounces of silver from each of the wealthy men of Israel to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and did not stay there in the land. Well, Israel didn't get wiped out, but they did get plundered. So that was bad. So those two past distressful, humbling events occurred. Now there's a question of whether another event occurred. Some of my commentators say that during the reign of Pekah, right there around 732 when he was assassinated, but before he was assassinated, Tiglath-Pileser III came in and snuffed him, or beat him at least. Now, this is controversial. There's possibly a reference in 2 Kings 15:29 refers to this. In the days of Pekah, remember he's 740 to 732, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abelbeth, Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Now, that sounds very similar to what Ben-Hadad did. Ben-Hadad attacked Ijon, Dan, Abelbeth, Maacah, all children of Naphtali, and so did Tiglath-Pileser 9 verses later in 1 Kings 15. But when did it happen? Well, I don't know. It's not labeled. I waded through a whole bunch of commentators and internet articles trying to figure it out. I don't think anybody knows exactly. What is known is that Pekah of northern Israel and Rezin of Damascus of Syria allied themselves together to attack Judah, and Asa was king of Judah, and Isaiah came to Ahaz, and Ahaz was king of Judah, and Isaiah came to Ahaz at the upper pool near the washerman's field, chapter 7, and told him that those two smoldering firebrands were going to get snuffed out. And so I believe that when we read of Tiglath-Pileser III attacking Israel, for example, in 1 Chronicles 5:26, I believe that that reference is probably referring to what Isaiah was prophesying about in chapter 7, namely that in 733/732, before Emmanuel was old enough to discern right from wrong, in just a couple of years, Assyria was going to come in and wipe out Rezin and Pekah. Well, let me read 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the God of Israel put it into the mind of Pul, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to take the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into exile. Those are the 2.5 eastern tribes. Now, that reference could be to what Tiglath-Pileser did in 533. Perhaps not. But I do know, in order to try to get some certainty out of all this, I looked at Wikipedia. Wikipedia said in 533, approximately, circa, Tiglath-Pileser defeated Israel, and then in 532, defeated Rezin of Damascus. So I'm not going to put that 733/732 invasion of Assyria in the past. Isaiah 9:1, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun. Well, I've got other examples of that. Ben-Hadad of Syria, and then Assyria in around 740 or so. That takes care of the past for sure. And Isaiah contrasts that with the future. He says, but in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. Well, Galilee of the Gentiles, that's the Sea of Galilee. A lot of Gentiles lived in those northern provinces. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The people in Galilee were not noted for having education, prophecy, culture. But also, I think it refers to the fact that they were walking in sin. So those people in the north were quite honored by having the Messiah appear among them. I'm sure you recall Matthew 4, verses 14 through 16, when Matthew says this was to fulfill Jesus going through the area up there in Galilee of the Gentiles doing all kind of miracles. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali along the sea road. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. So we're going to assume that this prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Jesus. Verse 3 says, you, God, have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. The nation of Israel was enlarged by having believing Gentiles added to it eventually in the church. I suspect that's what Isaiah was referring to. But the people there in the darkness of the Galilee of Gentiles rejoiced as people rejoice at the harvest, because harvest time is a good time, because that's when all the stuff comes in so that people can eat during the winter. As men rejoice when dividing the plunder, that means you've won the battle and all the booty is there in the center of the camp and everybody gets their portion. We go now to Isaiah 9 verses 4 through 5. Isaiah continues, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. You will be fuel for the fire. Well, of course, Midian's defeat was when Gideon defeated Midian, that famous victory over the Midianites, which happened circa 1169 BC, a long time ago. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying in the mid-8th century BC. In fact, his particular prophecy that we're dealing with here is somewhere around or before, just before 732 BC. And so then Isaiah says, "You have shattered the yoke that burdens them." A yoke, of course, burdens an ox because it's on his neck, making him work. Now, when did this shattering of the yoke occur? Well, one option is you could say it occurred when Israel's 10 tribes were delivered from Tiglath-Pileser in 740, when Menachem paid a tribute to Pul to get him to lay off. We read that in 2 Kings 15, 19 through 20. Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land. So Menachem gave Pul 75,000 pounds of silver so that Pul would support him to strengthen his grip on the kingdom. Then Menachem exacted 20 ounces of silver from each of the wealthy men of Israel to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and did not stay there in the land. Well, is that shattering the yoke? How is paying 75,000 pounds of silver as a ransom, how is that delivering, how is that shattering the yoke of Assyria? I don't think that's what's being referred to here by Isaiah. Another option is that when Ahaz paid off Assyria to get Tiglath-Pileser off of his neck, and this, I believe, happened after Isaiah's prophecy, I think, 2 Kings 16:8, Ahaz also took the silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king's palace and sent them to the king of Assyria as a gift. Once again, paying tribute to a conqueror doesn't sound to me like a shattering of the yoke. Another option is that Isaiah is prophesying long into the future, 700-800 years in the future, referring to the deliverance of the Jewish Christian church from its last great enemy, which was apostate Jerusalem. And of course, they were delivered when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. I don't think that's it. I think that Isaiah is prophesying straight forward to the Messiah, and he's talking about the yoke of sin, which was abolished by Christ. Isaiah says, "You," referring to God, "have shattered the yoke of sin that burdens the people of Israel." Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt up, fuel for fire." This is a symbol of the end of war. Soldiers would put their booty sometimes in their garments in the middle of a pile and burn it up. The Romans did that. They piled up the armor, burnt the armor in a pile. It was a symbol of peace. We're not going to be fighting anymore, so let's burn up these weapons. So this is a prophecy of peace coming in the future, and I think he's talking about the peace of Christ. Every garment rolled in blood. Of course, garments get soiled by blood when soldiers fight in wars. Well, we're going to burn that up too because we're not going to be fighting anymore. The warrior's boot and the garments soiled in blood will be fuel for the fire. That could just be a general reference to the destruction of the boots and the garments. Some people have tried to be more precise with it and say that it refers back to the sudden destruction of the Midianites. Even as Midian got burnt up, so will the boot and the garments get burnt up. I don't think so. Some people have speculated that fuel for the fire refers to the quick and easy conquest that Christ obtained over sin, Satan, the world, and death, which was as soon over as any combustible matter is burnt with fire. I don't know why. Quick and easy? Jesus dying on the cross didn't seem quick and easy to me, but it was a great victory and it was relatively quick, so I guess that could be it. Some people speculated that the fire refers to the destruction of the devil, his angels, and all wicked men by fire at the last day. I personally prefer just to say that the fire is a general metaphor, not referring to any particular fire, but just in general that boots and garments owned by the soldiers are going to get burnt up, a symbol of peace. We go now to the very familiar verses of Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now in verse 6, we have the beginning of two verses that obviously refer to the Messiah. "For to us a child is born." This emphasizes the humanity of the Messiah. The Messiah could have been an angel or a god of some sort, but no, it's going to be a human being named Jesus. He's a son. To us a son is given. He's the son of Mary. He's the son of God. The government will be on his shoulders. Jesus governs the church from the time of his ascension, and later he will govern the entire planet. That's government. That's rule. Jesus rules. The government will be on his shoulders. A couple of options here is that could be an allusion to magistrates who had a key or a rod laid on their shoulders as ensigns or symbols of their office. Or it could be that the government is on the shoulders of Jesus, just like the world was on the shoulders of Atlas. In other words, Jesus is a prop in support of his people. He's standing under his people, and his people are resting on his shoulders. I like the first option the best, that this is a symbol to a key laid on shoulders, showing that he has authority. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has a proper name, Wonderful Counselor. It just means he will be spoken about as having the following qualities. Now, the NIV capitalizes all of these qualities and makes the qualities proper names, but I think that's questionable. Doesn't really matter. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. A counselor is someone who expounds the law. He shows the origin of the law, its nature, its claims. The counselor instructs in the law. The counselor pleads for the guilty. Basically, a counselor is a lawyer. And I do think it's quite ironic that of all professions that Jesus is compared to, like doctor, the great physician, he's also compared to a lawyer. Aye, aye. Why is he a lawyer? Because he always appears in the presence of God for men. Because sinful man needs a lawyer, needs a counselor. He intercedes for us, advocates for us. In fact, the word means advocate or an advocate. In fact, the word means an advocate. The Holy Spirit is called counselor, advocate, just as Jesus is. John 14, verse 26, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. Now, Jesus in verse 6 is called the mighty God. That shows that Jesus is of the same divine essence as God the Father. For all you Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses out there, I hope you're not out there, but that's a good answer to Jehovah's Witness who might say that Jesus is just a God. He's not the God. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Now, this is a problem because, of course, Jesus is the Son and God the Father is the Father. So why would the Son be called the Father? I'm going to give you three options to explain this. Option number one from John Gill. Jesus is a father with respect to the elect. He's a father with respect to men who were chosen, men who were given to Jesus as his children and offspring in covenant. All that the Father has, he has given to me, and I will lose not one of them and raise them up on the last day. The word father in the ancient languages, I read somewhere, I didn't write it down, but it means to own something. Like my computer here, I'm the father of my computer, I own it. So Jesus would own his elect. Albert Barnes agrees with this. He says, quote, the Messiah will not leave his people destitute after a short reign, but will rule over them and bless them forever. So that's why he's called the father of the elect. Cambridge commentator says that Jesus continually acts as a father to his people. Well, that's reasonable, but I don't think that's the way to go here. Option number two, Jesus is called the father of the gospel age. Well, he's called everlasting father, but to interpret that, it means that he is the father of the gospel age. The Septuagint translation translates it, he is the father of the world to come. And of course, the world or the age to come is referring to the gospel age as opposed to the Jewish age. New Testament as opposed to Old Testament. John Gill says that this means that Jesus is the father of the gospel dispensation. Albert Barnes quotes the Vulgate, which translates as the father of the everlasting age. Barnes points out that literally, the phrase means the father of eternity. Young's literal translation says, quote, father of eternity, capital F, capital E. So Jesus is the everlasting father. Everlasting means eternity, so he is the father of eternity. And some people translate that or interpret that as father of the gospel age. I have a problem with that. I don't really see how they do that. But the third option, I think, makes more sense than any of them. That everlasting father means that Jesus is the creator of all eternity. He's the father of eternity, as Young's literal translation has it. Here's what some commentators say about this. Guzik says that. And then Benson says that Jesus is the father of time and all creatures in time. That's how he's the father of eternity. That's how he's the everlasting father. Matthew Poole says, Having called him a child and a son in respect of his human nature, lest this should be misinterpreted to his disparagement, he, that's Isaiah, adds that Jesus is a father also, even the God and Father of all things, the work of creation being common and commonly ascribed to each of the persons of the Blessed Trinity, the maker and upholder of all creatures, as he is said to be. So let's look at some scriptures which show that Jesus is the creator of everything in eternity. John 1:3, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Jesus created everything, so he's the creator of all eternity, which means the creator of everything that's ever appeared in time. Hebrews 1:3 is similar. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. I don't know if you've ever thought about that phrase. You hear it sung in songs all the time, and I never thought about it. But if you think about it, Jesus being called the everlasting Father, that is a strange expression. But I like the explanation that it means that Jesus is the creator of all eternity. He's the creator of everything. Now in verse 7, Isaiah says that Jesus' government is going to increase forever and ever and ever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Of course, Jesus' government is characterized by peace. Nobody's going to mess with Jesus. There will be no end. So that means the kingdom will increase, will increase, will increase. And oh, that sounds like music to my post-millennial ears. Let's look at some other scriptures that talk about God's kingdom increasing. Daniel 2, verses 34 through 35. This is the famous Fifth Monarchy prophecy, the little stone that smashed the statue that had a feet, that smashed the statue that had feet of iron and clay. That stood for the Roman Empire. That empire was going to be crushed by the kingdom of Jesus, the small stone. We read that in Daniel 2, verse 34 through 35. As you were watching, Daniel, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, those are referring to the earlier statues, the gold being Nebuchadnezzar, the silver being Persia, and so forth. They were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. Well, so much for the pagan worldly empires. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God, filling the whole earth. Dropping down to Daniel 2, verse 35, then the iron, the fire and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There it is again. Fill the whole earth, the increase of his government. There will be no end. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. He presented another parable to them. That's Jesus. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. That's talking about kingdom advancement. That's talking about kingdom prosperity. That's talking about the kingdom of God getting very, very large and taking over this world. In Matthew 13:33, another parable showing that the increase of Jesus' government will know no end. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it. So just like the yeast spreads through all the flour, likewise, the kingdom of God is going to spread through all the world. With the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Contrast that, if you will, with the pessimillennial systems of premillennialism or pre-trib dispensationalism. It's all going to hell. The Antichrist is going to take over. Why polish the brass rails on a sinking ship? Oh, woe is me. The rocks are falling on my head. That's just a little eschatological teaser to maybe shake you out of your bondages to what, in my opinion, is some horrible eschatology. We need to be optimistic. I'm telling you right now, in history, there is plenty of reason to be pessimistic. I am totally pessimistic about the chance of America surviving. I don't believe it will, but I do know this, that the kingdom of God is going to survive. It's going to increase and increase and increase because Isaiah prophesied of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I heard John MacArthur on a YouTube video the other day said, it's a hard time to be a post-millennial. I said, no, John. It's a good time to be a post-millennial because otherwise there would be nothing but despair. black helicopters, chips under the skin, worshiping of the beast. That's real optimistic. Isaiah in verse 7 says that this kingdom, which will keep on increasing, it will start from that time on and go on to forever. Well, forever means forever. Of course, forever sometimes just means for the life of a person or for a very long time. But when you're talking about the Messiah, it means eternity, forever. Well, what time does it start with? From that time on, well, that would be the time that Jesus started the church. From the time that he began ruling on David's throne. Well, what does David's throne mean? Well, that comes from a prophecy that Nathan gave Daniel. This is an extremely famous prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. I will just pick up at verse 16 and read two verses. Your house and kingdom, Nathan says, will endure before me forever. Your David's house and your David's kingdom will endure before me, before God forever, and your throne will be established forever. So there's David's throne. Your David's throne will be established forever. That's because Jesus is sitting on David's throne as the heir of David, and Jesus ain't going to die. He's going to live forever. Nathan spake all these words. Nathan spoke all these words and this entire vision to David. This is Nathan's prophecy to David. Now, when did Jesus sit on David's throne? From the time of his resurrection, I would say, Acts 2:30, since he was a prophet, David, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So David knew that one of his descendants was going to be sitting on his throne. Now note the anti-dispensational post-millennial implications for us today. If Jesus is sitting on David's throne now, and we don't have to wait to the millennium, the so-called quote-unquote alleged millennium at the end of time post-second return of Jesus, if Jesus is on the throne now, what happened to the gap? That means Jesus is over his church now. He's not waiting to rule in the millennium. He's ruling now. Now, I realize progressive dispensationalists agree with me on that, and may God bless them, but the old-fashioned dispensationalists don't. They got a big problem with David's throne. Jesus is sitting on David's throne from the day he rose again from the dead, or at least from the day 40 days later when the Holy Spirit came, whatever. Not way, way, way off in the future at the beginning of an alleged millennium. We go now to Isaiah 9, verses 8 through 12. The Lord sent a message against Jacob. It came against Israel. All the people, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, will know it. They will say with pride and arrogance, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with cut stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. The Lord has raised up reasons adversaries against him and stirred up his enemies. Aram from the east and Philistia from the west have consumed Israel with open mouths. In all this, his anger is not removed, and his hand is still raised to strike. Now, Jacob, of course, is just another word for Israel. Ephraim, of course, is another word for Israel, too, northern Israel. And Israel now, in this context, is talking about northern Israel. The 10 northern tribes. Now, this message against the 10 northern tribes, the message, of course, saying the 10 northern tribes are going to be destroyed. When did it come? Well, the two options are 733/732, when Tiglath-Pileser III beat Rezin of Syria and Pekah of northern Israel. This is the Benson commentator's solution. I think that's right, because I like to take chapter 7, 8, and 9, referring to that particular moment in history when Tiglath-Pileser III beat that alliance of those two smoking firebrands, Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Syria. But it could refer to 722 when the last northern Israeli king Hoshea got beaten by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser V after a siege of the capital city of Samaria. And then Shalmaneser V died and Sargon II took over and took the northern Israelites into captivity. A lot of them, not all of them, but probably most of them. And that was a terrible calamity. Samaria was besieged 3 years, then taken. All the inhabitants were carried captive. Let me read that in 2 Kings 17, verses 5 and 6. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, marched up to Samaria, that's the capital city of northern Israel, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, that's the last king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. That's in 722 B.C. That would be Shalmaneser V. Or Sargon II. The king of Assyria deported the Israelites to Assyria and settled them in Hala and by the Habor, those are rivers near the Euphrates River, Gozan's River, and in the cities of the Medes, that's in northern Persia. I said those rivers were the tributaries of the Euphrates. It might have been the Tigris, I can't remember, and I'm too tired to look it up right now. It doesn't matter. The point is that they got wiped out. However, I believe that Isaiah is talking about the 733 destruction of northern Israel under Tiglath-Pileser III. So, the people of northern Israel, before the disaster came, in verse 9, saying, with pride and arrogance, hey, the bricks have fallen, we will rebuild with cut stones. Bricks were sun-dried bricks made out of hard earth. They will dissolve upon rain, and so obviously they're much less valuable than stones. And sycamore trees or cheap trees, they're going to be replaced by expensive cedars. Now, if you take that literally, this would probably refer to the siege of Samaria, the bricks being in the wall of Samaria during the 722 invasion by the Assyrian kings, Shalmaneser V and Sargon II. And the sycamores were cut down in order to make siege works by the Assyrians. But if we don't take this as referring to 722, but refer it to 733, then we would just have to take this as metaphorical, because when Tiglath-Pileser came in 733, he didn't attack Samaria. He attacked the northern area, Naphtali, or Naphtali, Zebulun. Now I said these references to brick, stone, sycamore tree, and so forth might be taken metaphorically, but maybe not. I mean, because there were cities that were attacked in the north of northern Israel. 1 Kings 15:20, Ben-Hadad of Syria, this was a couple of hundred years before Isaiah, attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Meth-Makkah, all Chinnereth, that's the Sea of Galilee. Those cities are on the map. They're easy to find. They could have had fortifications that got knocked down, and sycamore trees that were cut down, and bricks that were knocked down. And the same thing might have happened in 733 when Tiglath-Pileser III attacked Pekah of northern Israel. So maybe I'm being a little bit too conservative to say that these are metaphorical references. I think that they could very well have referred to physical things that got knocked down by the Assyrians. At any rate, we go to verse 11. The Lord has raised up Rezin's adversaries against him and stirred up his enemies. Rezin, the king of Syria, ruling in Damascus, had the Assyrians come against him in 733/732. Now that word adversaries might be princes, textual variant there. The Lord has raised up Rezin's princes against him, which means that Rezin would have internal troubles in addition to the external trouble of the Assyrians. And now we get to verse 12, which presents a problem. Aram from the east and Philistia from the west have consumed Israel. Well, why would Syria, Aram is Syria, why would they be coming from the east after northern Israel? They're allied with northern Israel. I have two possible options to answer that question. Option number one, Rezin, after he got killed by Tiglath-Pileser III, the people of Syria joined the Assyrians against Israel and joined in the attack. Ellicott agrees with Gill on that. Ellicott says, quote, the natural explanation is that Syria, after the conquest by the Assyrian king, was compelled to take part in a campaign against Samaria. That's the easiest way to answer it. Option number two, the Cambridge commentary says that the word Rezin is a gloss. It should not be in the text. Now, I hate to go for that because I'm not a textual critic. I don't know whether those are good suggestions or not. But if it is a good suggestion, we would read in verse 11, the Lord has raised up adversaries to Israel, Syria from the east and Philistia from the west. Well, that still doesn't really answer the problem, because verse 12 says that Aram from the east has consumed Israel. Well, whether Rezin had internal adversaries or not in verse 11, or whether his adversaries are external in Assyria, that doesn't answer the question of number 12. Why is Syria attacking Israel from the east and consuming Israel? Well, another possible answer is this. Isaiah is referring to a time before the northern Israel and Syrian coalition, before Pekah and Rezin got together. That's my idea, and I think it's reasonable. I didn't read that anywhere, but it makes sense to me. Now, Philistia is said to have consumed Israel from the west, and that was before this time. So that would help support my contention that this reference in verse 12 is to Syria attacking northern Israel before northern Israel had made a treaty with Israel. My commentaries say nothing about any particular time that the Philistines did this. It could be that they allied themselves with the Assyrians after Tiglath-Pileser III's great victory. Could be, but I suspect it's referring to a time in the past. Isaiah is just trying to say, hey, man, Israel's been eaten up before. It's going to happen again. Because he finishes verse 12 by saying, in all this, his anger is not removed, and his hand is still raised to strike. We go now to verses 13 through 17 of Isaiah 9. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed, in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked, every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised, ready to strike. Now again, we have the eternal question of when is this prophecy referring to? I'm going to assume it's 733/732, when Tiglath-Pileser III came in and defeated Pekah and killed Rezin. Of course, there's always the option it could refer to 722, when Samaria went down to Shalmaneser V and Sargon II. Verse 14, the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, palm branch and reed. That's a proverb, actually. The palm branch stands for something strong. The reed stands for something weak. It grows in muddy marshes and refers to the lowest element of the population, the scum, i.e. the scum of the earth. Of course, head is strong and tail is weak. Palm branch is strong. Reed is weak. So God is going to take care of all of Israel, the big shots and the small fry. He says the elders and prominent men are the head. That's because they're in charge. And then he says the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Possible allusions there. The prophets could be dogs that are wagging their tails at the masters of Israel, the heads, the prominent men, the elders, and the prophets just say, yes, sir, whatever you say, sir, and they wag their tail. Or it could be that the tail of the prophets refers to the poison of their doctrines, because some creatures do have poison in their tails, like scorpions. Verse 16, those who guide this people mislead them. That's both the elders and the prophets. They're misleading Israel, and those who are guided are led astray. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. In other words, the elders are guilty, but so are those who are being led by the elders, and that would refer to the young men who were not in charge. So Yahweh will not take pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. Well, the fatherless are orphans. Widows and orphans, that's a special category, even in law. I had a law professor tell me that one time when I was in law school. Try to get your client into this category, widows and orphans, because the law loves widows and orphans. Well, so does the Bible. So they are a group of people who would, you think, who would be particularly pitied by God. No, God's not going to pity them either, because they're just as sinful. Everyone is ungodly and wicked, Isaiah says. Every mouth speaks vileness, even the orphans and the widows. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised to strike. We go down to Isaiah 9, verses 18 through 21, and we will be finished with this chapter. Isaiah continues, surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You notice that's the third time it's mentioned about his hand being upraised, getting ready to strike. In verse 18, Isaiah says that surely wickedness burns like a fire. Well, that could mean the burning of the wicked people. The wicked are consumed with the fire of divine vengeance. More probably, it means wickedness is burning like a fire, burning everything around it. Because it says in the rest of the verse, it consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. In other words, wickedness is everywhere, burning up everything. Verse 19, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. So wickedness burns, but God's going to burn too. He's going to burn everybody up. Judgment. No one will spare his brother. What does that mean? A couple of options. In confusion of the judgment, people will accidentally kill their brothers. But I don't think so. I think it means that brother is attacking his brother intentionally. The people were so evil they did that, probably in order to eat them. We see in verse 20, on the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. This is typically what happens in sieges. The people get very hungry inside the city. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Feed on the flesh, that sounds like cannibalism to me. Using the context, I would say that no one will spare his brother means that no one will refrain from eating his brother when presented with the opportunity. Now in verse 21, speaking of feeding on, Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers, of course, Joseph's sons, and they were two tribes that were mostly allied, and so it was very strange that they would be fighting each other. Albert Barnes says this, those who were hitherto most tenderly and intimately allied to each other would now be engaged in furious strife. This is an image that heightens the description of the anarchy, introducing implacable animosity against another tribe while they were contending among themselves. In other words, this is a symbol. It doesn't mean that Manasseh actually attacked Ephraim. This is a symbol. Nowhere in Jewish history has Manasseh attacked Ephraim and Ephraim attacked Manasseh, not that I know of. But it's just a symbol of all the anarchy and strife that's going on in a city as it's besieged and about to go down. But Ephraim and Manasseh fighting each other, but they are not too disunited that they can't unite in order to attack Judah, which of course refers to the northern Israel attacking Judah. Now, the events which led up to Ahaz getting in trouble, wanting an alliance with Assyria that Isaiah warned him against, those events are described most probably in 2 Chronicles 28, 6-8. Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all brave men, because they had abandoned the Lord God of their ancestors. An Ephraimite warrior named Zichri killed the king's son, Maaseiah, a Zichrim governor of the palace, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. Then the Israelites took 200,000 captives from their brothers, women, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder from them and brought it to Samaria. So this was a terrible defeat for Judah. This apparently happened before Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah does say here, verse 21, together they will turn against Judah. Once again, those tenses and prophecies are very difficult. I assume he's referring to what's already happened. But his hand is still upraised. In other words, northern Israel, you're going down. You're going down for what you've done to Judah. You're going down because you've abandoned me. With those severe words, we're now finished with Isaiah 9, and we're ready to go to Isaiah 10, which I will entitle Judgment on Arrogant Assyria. I hope you stay tuned for that happy chapter, and I hope you enjoyed this one.